All right, tonight we are back on our systematic theology. We're on the area of last things. We're going to look at the second coming of Christ tonight. And actually, John L. Dagg does not have a section specific to that. He more begins to deal with actually what happens at the second coming, which is the resurrection and then the judgment. And so I've appealed from some other sources, Burkhoff, and a lot from Boyce, James Pettigrew Boyce, and a few other things, to talk about the second coming of Christ. John Ankerberg, you may have read some of his booklets. He does a lot of booklets on cults to help explain various cults. Ankerberg writes, "Christians throughout the centuries have been proclaiming the second coming of Christ. For 2,000 years, each one longs in his heart for the Redeemer to return and bring his judgments and the peaceful millennial reign to follow. As conditions on the earth worsen, the Christian cry becomes louder, 'Come, Lord Jesus.' Jehovah Witnesses have put a strange spin on the subject of the second coming of Jesus Christ. This was due to the failure of a prophecy by them that he was to return visibly in 1914, updated once from 1874. They had a prediction in 1874. It did not take place. It predicted again in 1914. When Jesus did not show up on their date, they were forced to explain away the failure. They did this by seizing on a secondary meaning of a Greek word used in conjunction with Christ's coming. That word was parousia, meaning a being present or presence, a coming, an arrival. Aha, they had an out. They would teach that Jesus did come and he was present in 1914. But since he did this in heaven, those on earth could not see it. His coming was conveniently invisible. And all Jehovah's Witnesses must believe this today." They also had to have different views of heaven, and at first it was only the 144,000, they were all Jehovah's Witnesses, who were going to go to heaven. But they had more success than they realized they would have, and ended up with more Jehovah's Witnesses than 144,000. So then they had to have another doctrine in which there would be different levels of heaven, and the 144,000 are the elite, while the others are more normal. So that's one of the difficulties with Jehovah's Witnesses and even understanding their doctrine, is that their doctrine morphs. There's a good book called 50 Years a Watchtower Slave, which talks about Jehovah's Witnesses and how things have changed through the years, their doctrine, how it moves. It's still moving. Because you used to talk to them about John 1:1 and they used to talk about an indefinite article, which didn't exist in the Greek, and they finally got told enough times that that doesn't exist in the Greek, so they stopped talking about that, and they went to something else. So that is the difficulty. But there are lots of predictions of the second coming. 1988, got a little booklet called 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming in 1988, but they needed to find that 89th because it didn't take place. But there have been literally dozens and dozens of predictions through the centuries about Christ coming. In our recent history, Harold Camping with Family Radio, and I appreciate the music on Family Radio, I like it very much, but Harold is a numerologist, which means he takes every number to mean something in the scripture, and he interprets the scripture likewise. Whatever he assigns to that number in every passage, including the Hebrew letters and everything else, that's how he interprets. And he thought he came up with the perfect scheme, and he actually did it. I think it was twice. I know it was at least twice. I can't remember if he did it a third time. Maybe it was just twice. Twice he predicted in the last century. And twice, of course, it did not take place. There are three words that talk about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apocalypsis is one, and Epiphany is another, and then the parousia is a third. Apocalypsis is what Burkhoff calls the removal of what obstructs our vision. When you're talking about the second coming of Christ, and it uses the word apocalypsis, it is the removing of what is obstructing our vision, a disclosure, a manifestation. 1 Corinthians 1:7, Paul says, "So that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," waiting for the apocalypse, waiting for that removal in which he is, we cannot see him right now, but we will see him when that is removed. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, he says that the trial of your faith being more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, when he appears, the disclosure, the manifestation of Jesus Christ. So when you study out, one of the things I want us to think about as we read these verses together, one of the things with the second coming of Jesus Christ is, in most of the passages, there is that practical application given to us within the context of every particular passage about the second coming of Christ, of needing to be ready for the second coming, of your life needing to be ready to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter which of these Greek words is used. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. We'll turn to 1 Peter 1, 7. We'll look at these couple of verses just in relationship to that, how this is the way they use it as far as a practical application of the doctrine. 1 Peter 1, 7, that the trial, verse 6 says, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, so that the trial of your faith, being more precious than that of gold, that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So he is telling us that though you may have to go through manifold temptations and heavy times, basically, heavy times, these are trials of your faith, and they're precious things because these are the things that in which God is going to prepare you to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, to meet him when he is disclosed to the earth once again. And so the second coming of Jesus Christ is considered of utmost importance in the scriptures. Obviously, the first coming of Jesus Christ was of utmost importance. It was the incarnation. It was predicted. And for 4,000 years, they waited for the manifestation of Christ the first time. And now for some 2,000 years, we have been waiting for the manifestation of Christ the second time. Both of those comings are very significant. The one coming, of course, coming as incarnate, the second coming will come as the glorious Christ. But the second coming is very, very important because of the person, who it is that's being manifested, who it is that is coming again and his purposes. And so he goes on in 1 Peter 1, and he says, whom having not seen at the present time, you love, in whom though you see him not, now you see him not. So you see the emphasis between what we experience right now and what we will experience then. The not seeing him now, but yet he is coming to be seen. Yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied about the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ that was in them signified, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that was going to follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they ministered the things which are now reported to you by those that have preached the gospel to you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things angels desire to look into. And then 13 has our verse again. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, gird up the loins of your mind. Is your mind prepared? Are you sober? Are you thinking soberly and hoping to the end for the grace, for the favor of God that's to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ? Because that's our desire at the coming of Christ, that we might know his grace and meet him in grace, not in judgment, as the unbeliever will meet him. And then turn to 1 Peter 4. 4:13, 12 says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that's going to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." His glory be revealed. Talking about the second coming. As we're going to see, the second coming is very different from the first coming, because the second coming is all about the glory of Christ in a manifestation of majesty, whereas the first coming was great humility. So that's the word apocalypsis, which is the manifestation, a coming, an appearing, a revelation of Jesus Christ. The second word is an epiphany, and we think about an epiphany. I just had an epiphany. I just had a thought. I just had a new idea. It's Christ coming out of a hidden background, Burkhoff says, with rich blessings. Christ coming out of a hidden background with rich blessings. It is the manifestation of the advent of Christ, past or future, appearing in great brightness. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll look at a couple of verses in the epistles to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul uses this word to Timothy in writing him in both books, both letters. 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 13, "I give you charge in the sight of God, who quickens all things, and before Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that you keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ," until that epiphany, until he appears on the scene. So there's something to do while we wait for him to come. While we are waiting for the appearing of Jesus Christ, that epiphany, we are to be keeping the commandment without spot, unrebukable. He's talking here to the man of God, from verse 11 and 12, and fighting the good fight of faith. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and that is not the right one, so I will skip that one. One moment. 1:4. Let me see if it's in 1 Timothy. Nope, that's a mistake writing down. Titus chapter 2. Here the epiphany, a familiar verse to you all, looking for the blessed hope. Titus 2 and 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing, the epiphany of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, of the great God. It's an appearing of the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so there is to be a looking forward to it. There is to be a preparing for it. I got ruined on eschatology to some degree with some of the early views I had, dispensationalism, and some of the wrong emphasis on it, and sometimes the fact that it was the only thing ever preached, and almost to a weariness and a nausea. And then after I came to different views of it, it was really nauseous as far as what they were teaching. So that I have to be careful with myself not to improperly think about and look at the second coming of Jesus Christ because of the background that I came out of. It is a blessed event. It is our Savior. It is the one who is to return. When he does return, there is going to be the resurrection, the general resurrection. When we return, there's going to be new bodies. When we return, there's going to be a judgment of the world and ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth. So it's a glorious event. Because of the way it was manipulated and used, I have to be careful in my own heart and mind of a prejudice almost against it. Our minds are so frail of what I grew up around So as I read these verses, it encourages my heart again that this is a blessed event, just as his first coming was blessed. The second one is that I should be preparing for it, and also that I should be wanting the coming of Christ, because it is then that we will see Christ again. And some of us will see him before that second coming. We will go to him, as it were, or he will come to us at our deathbeds before he comes in the skies. The third word is the parousia, a coming that results in the presence of Christ. It has to do with the presence of Christ. The other two had to do with unveilings and uncoverings and taking things that obstructed our view of Christ. This has to do with the presence of Christ to bring near. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In verse, he's going through various things in verses 16 through 22. Little commands, tremendous commands. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying. Prove all things, hold fast to what is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. And then he says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this sums up the idea of the second coming of Jesus Christ in the scriptures, the practical application of it. How does Paul practically apply this doctrine in verse 23? He's praying that the very God of peace would sanctify or set them apart completely in their body, in their soul, and their spirit, and that they would be blameless until the day of Jesus Christ. He's not saying you can do whatever you want until the day of Jesus Christ, because he's just going to clean you up then anyways, and you'll get glorified then, even though you're wicked and sinful now, and just take care of it then. It's not what he says. It's not the way he views it. The way he views it is because Christ is coming again and you're going to be transported into glory. May God sanctify you. May he preserve you. May he preserve you in purity and blamelessness until that time in which you meet him. So you meet him with joy and not with shame. James chapter 5. James also uses the word parousia. The presence of Christ. Be patient, James 5 and verse 7, be patient, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and he has long patience for it, until he receive the earlier and latter rain. Be also patient, and establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. So in both of these, the application is patience. Patience. James talks much about sufferings and having to be patient, endure in the midst of sufferings for the sake of Christ in our Christianity, holding on to our Christianity. And so he says that the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and he has long patience for it. God has long patience as he works upon the earth and brings all of his elect in, and that we are to be patient too, and we are to establish our hearts, because Christ's presence will soon be here. The coming of the Lord is drawing nigh. Then 2 Peter. Peter, in his second epistle, uses it three times, parousia. Second Peter 1 and 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Peter's going to get into this in the third chapter too, where they say, where is the promise of his coming? Because what they were saying is it's a fable. This is all a fable. The idea of his second coming, and he's going to do all these things at his second coming. And note the way he speaks of it in verse 16 there. He says, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This is not a fable. Actually, we have already seen, he's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration, we have already seen his majesty. We have already seen the resurrected Christ and the glorious, and how glorious he will be, because they had a display of that on the Mount of Transfiguration when the divinity came through. So he says, this is no fable. We have seen this. And God said, this was my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Then chapter 3 and verse 4 is where it says, they say, where is the promise of his coming? And they say, everything is in uniformitarianism. It just, everything goes on like it has always gone on. And that's where Peter argues against that and says, no, everything has not gone on like it has always gone on. There's not uniformitarianism. There is a great flood. And that great flood shows that there's not a uniformitarianism. Things haven't just gone on. God intervened in history, and he destroyed the world, and he's going to do it again. And so our teaching of a second coming has a precedence in the flood of Noah. So in verse 12 of chapter 3, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements melt with a fervent heat. In verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent to be found of him in peace and without spot and blameless. Again, same application. He's coming. So are you pure? Are you spotless? Are you blameless? Are you living for him? Are you prepared to meet him face to face and talk to your Lord? 1 John 2 and 28. He says, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And I think what we need to understand as well is that these are men who were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. Peter and John and James, these are men who walked with Jesus Christ while he was here upon the earth. These are men who, when they were caught talking about who is going to be the greatest, were ashamed of themselves. They knew what it was to get caught in sin by their master and to be ashamed in his presence. And so what they're saying is, you want to be without spot and without blame and without shame when you meet him face to face. Because to meet him, the presence of Jesus Christ, in sin, is going to be a time of shame, not a time of gladness. And so he argues that the second coming of Jesus Christ is not a doctrine which teaches us to do just whatever we wish and then we can get cleaned up at the end, but rather it has every motivation to be prepared to give an account for our lives when we come face to face with Jesus Christ, the great Savior of the world. So are you ready? Are you ready to face him, talk to him face to face? That's what he's saying. We need to be ever in preparation, always preparing for that, always repenting of our sin, always believing upon Christ, always putting away sin, always building up in virtues. And that's the argument given over and over again. The second coming of Christ is clearly taught in the Holy Scriptures. There are those who do not believe it. Back in Burkhoff's day, when he was writing his systematic theology, you'll hear in some of the theologies or some of the history of the church or biblical history of the church that people called the modernists, who brought in criticisms of the Bible and changed views and meanings of doctrines in the Bible. And Burkhoff talks about the modernists who did not believe in a personal coming of Jesus Christ. And it is interesting to hear what he says they believed, because you see some other spin-off doctrines from this unbelief that have been produced since that time in some other ways. He writes, and he gives the names of different ones. He says, in the system of present-day modernism, there is no place for a personal return of Jesus Christ. Douglas Clyde McIntosh, have you heard of him? Me neither. That's a good thing. He was a modernist, and his ill doctrine died with him for the most part. Douglas Clyde McIntosh sees the return of Christ in the progressive domination of individuals and society by the moral and religious principles of essential Christianity. In other words, just that society and individuals are going to get better and better. That's what he sees. This is not to be confused with certain views of postmillennialism, but this is could be an abuse of it. William Newton Clark says, no visible return of Christ to the earth is to be expected, but rather a long, steady advance of his spiritual kingdom. If our Lord will but complete the spiritual coming that he has begun, there will be no need of a visible advent to make perfect his glory on the earth. Won't need that, because it's just going to get perfect over time. According to William Adams Brown, not through an abrupt catastrophe, it may be as in the early Christian hope. It's interesting that he admits it was an early Christian hope, but by the slower and sure method of spiritual conquest, the ideal of Jesus shall yet win the universal assent. The ideal of Jesus. Okay. Now, a lot of these words, you got to understand what these guys mean by their words. The ideal of Jesus means that we're all going to learn how to love each other and coexist with each other. Be nice to each other. The ideal of Jesus shall yet win the universal assent. Hasn't. For which the doctrine of the Second Advent, this is the truth for which the doctrine of the Second Advent stands. So, basically they say it as figurative, the Second Coming as figurative. It's not an actual personal coming of the person of Jesus Christ in the flesh. It's not that. I have to ask myself the question, why, with the evidence of Scripture before us, such as Acts chapter 1, in the first ascension into heaven, because there is going to be a personal appearance. Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, bodily, personally, physically, went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which said, you men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. In the same way you saw him go, he's going to come. Physically, personally, bodily, Jesus Christ is going to come. So, I mean, the evidence of Scripture is it's hard evidence to overlook. And just blow it off by some idea of figurativism. So why do they do it? Why do that then? Why do they have to get rid of a physical, bodily, personal appearance and take a figurative one instead? I think the only thing I can think of is that they really don't want to meet him. They want to maintain their virtual Jesus. They want to maintain this idea of Jesus, or as he said, the ideal of Jesus, this ideal world in their eyes and their thought. They don't want the actual Jesus, who is the Jesus who separates goats and sheep. They want to believe that the whole world is just going to one day finally assent to the fact that we ought to love each other. And this is the spurious hope of false religion. And false ideas through the ages. Won't happen. Doesn't happen. Hasn't happened. They can put their little bumper stickers on, coexist, and it's very nifty and keen. But there's a few symbols on there that will never coexist with anybody at all. In fact, most of those symbols won't coexist with each other. It's not going to happen. His coming is going to be different in its purpose. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9 and 24, Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then he must have suffered often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the world, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment, so Christ was offered to bear the sins of many. And to them that look for him, he will appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Without sin unto salvation. And that's the difference between the first coming and the second coming. The first coming was with sin, not his own sin, but bearing our sin as our substitute, as the humble Christ, as the Christ condescending to do the Father's will, to satisfy the wrath of God. That's how he came. And he came humble, and he came without any great manifest glory. He looked like a man. He lived in poverty while he was here upon the earth. That's not how he's coming the second time. The second time he comes without sin, that is, without the need to be a substitute, because that one substitute took care of it. Now he's glorified. Now he is majestic. Now he is the king. Now he is seated at the right hand of God the Father on high. If the disciples thought it was difficult to meet Jesus Christ in his presence while he was here in his humility, how much more difficult would it be to meet Christ with sin when he is not in a position of his humility and bringing salvation to poor sinners, but now who brings judgment to all those who have not come to him through Christ? That would be a difficult meeting. His coming will be different in purpose, different in appearance. As I said, one is in humility, but the second coming, the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. It's called a glorious appearing by Titus 2:11. And Matthew 25:31, he will come in his glory with all the holy angels with him, and they shall sit upon the throne of his glory. So his first coming was attended by angels. We will give you that. But it was only some angels to some shepherds in Bethlehem. It was very small, very exclusive, who saw the glory there. This time every eye will see him, the scripture says. He will come in the glory of all his holy angels with him, and the throne of glory will be set up, and he'll be set on it. In his coming is, we do not know the time, but the day and hour knoweth no man, Matthew 24:36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But my Father only. Behold, I show you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So the coming is instantaneous and unexpected as well. We do not know the time. When they asked for the time in Acts chapter 1, the time of his coming, he said to you, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. So it's not referring to the fall of Jerusalem, because there he gave some times and seasons and things to look for with the fall of Jerusalem. But what he's talking about is the second coming of Jesus Christ when everything is wrapped up, when he says it's not for you to know times and seasons. How will he come? He will come as the Son of Man. Ye men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing? This same Jesus. He comes as the Son of Man, the sympathizing Christ in our nature. But he also comes as Lord and our Master. It talks about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, actually, more often, it uses that phrase over and over again. We have not followed cunningly devised fables, which we made known unto you, the power and coming of our Lord, Kurios, Jesus Christ. And as judge of the whole world, because he has appointed a day, Acts 17:31, in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance to all men in that he has raised him from the dead. James Pettigrew Boyce said, both as Son of Man and as Lord he comes, thus giving confidence to those that know him and striking with terror those who have rejected his love. He comes as king to take possession of his kingdom. So the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming, is clearly made known in the Holy Scriptures. Its appearance and purpose will look very different than his first. And the admonition that the apostles give all the way through the Scriptures is get ready for it. How do you get ready for it? You are to repent and believe the gospel. You are to turn from your sin. You are to daily turn from your sins. Daily be trusting in the Lord, persevering to the very end. So that there's not a, we cannot think that we are going to live for ourselves, neglect Jesus Christ, and then all of a sudden, when we meet him, we're just going to get things squared. It's not going to work that way. When we meet him, it should be just a step into glory. It should just be a step closer to the Lord. It should be that our hearts have always wanted to be closer and closer to the Lord. We mourn when we cannot, so that when we die, it's a step in the right direction. It's a step into glory. It's a step closer to the Lord Jesus, not to something fearful, but rather to our beloved. He should be our beloved, so that when he comes in that second coming, it will be a glorious thing. What has to take place before the second coming of Christ? Well, you go to Romans, we know that there has to be the calling in of the Gentiles. When all that takes place, we don't know. That's why we don't know the time. But there has to be the calling in of the Gentiles. And it appears from Romans 11 that there will also be a conversion of ethnic Jews as well that will take place. And it appears that at the end of time, there will be a great apostasy in the earth against the believers, to fight against the believers, perhaps fight against and upset at the success of the gospel in the world, in which they will then, as it is described in Revelation, surround the camp of the saints. The idea of a great persecution outlet against the saints of the Lord. And then the Lord will come to destroy them with the brightness of his coming and to save his people at the very end. So that is the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we be prepared for it.